Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 38. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hill, to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us in the truth, that your Spirit would guide us and direct us to know your word, to know it more fully, to see Christ clearly in this text, and wherein we are comfortable, and in a manner that's not pleasing to you, make us uncomfortable by your word. And where we need a word of comfort this morning, bring a word of comfort as well. Indeed, use your word to these ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Catastrophic events, the end of the world, decimated civilizations, gigantic alien creatures emerging from the ocean and laying waste to cities. Those are some of the things that Hollywood movies are infatuated with these days, and they're all basically about the same thing. And with the use of computers and special effects, the visual representation of such events can be rather impressive to behold on the big screen. Now, although the story of Lot is probably too politically incorrect to ever become a major motion picture, fire and brimstone from heaven would be quite a sight. You might not be surprised to learn that there's some scientific speculation that the fire in brimstone or the sulfur in fire was actually an asteroid or a meteor that completely destroyed the cities and plain having an atomic bomb-like effect. Fairly recently, there was an episode on the History Channel 2 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that posited this idea and then further sought to determine the original locations of the cities, since the exact locations of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar aren't certain. There's even a 6th century mosaic map that has Zoar listed and then not Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's all this speculation about where these cities may have been, though popularly it seems that they would have been somewhere in the southern region of what is now the Dead Sea. But for all that archaeologists or historians can or cannot confirm, we have the witness of the biblical text. And it's true, and it's given for our instruction. In fact, there's a very real sense in which you've heard this story already in Genesis. The connections to Noah and the flood account are unmistakable. Judgment on the wicked, a righteous few saved, the significance of a door, the final resting place on a mountain, and the drinking of wine connected to children betraying their father. When you read Genesis 19, you should hear and see a lot of echoes of Genesis 6 through 9. Now, granted, there are some significant contrasts as well, particularly between the faith of Noah and the faith of Lot, but there's no doubt that you are to set these two events side by side in your mind. But not only the flood account comes to mind, but also the Exodus. Surely that thought crossed your minds when you heard that Lot baked unleavened bread for the feast for his guests. Here there are two angels ordered to destroy the city. The angel of death passed over the houses in Egypt. And again, doorways or doorposts are significant in both stories. The angels come to Sodom in the evening. The events leading up to fleeing the city take place at night, like the Passover. And then the destruction of the city at dawn is reminiscent of Exodus 14:27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The writer would also have us contrast the Exodus from Sodom with the Exodus from Egypt. Israel left with the spoils of Egypt. Lot lost all of his wealth and ended up in a cave, not a promised land. In fact, the verdant Edenic lands of the plain that attracted Lot to Sodom in the first place, as recorded back in chapter 13, are completely wiped out. And then note the detail of chapter 19 and verse 25. And the Lord overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. There's special attention there on the ground itself. You know, it's not a lush, fertile valley anymore. And not only should you think of these Old Testament events, but also the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus speaks to in Luke 17, when he tells the disciples, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And Jesus draws some interesting comparisons there, but primarily life was going on as usual when judgment came down. And then there's those three profound words, remember Lot's wife. You know, don't forget what happened to her when she failed to flee as instructed. Don't let your hearts be so attached to Jerusalem, a new Sodom, that you're destroyed when the Roman armies come and lay waste to it. Well, one final text that Genesis 19 should remind you of is Genesis 18. Recall that these two chapters go together and have numerous parallels in action, in actions, words, and themes. Abraham and Lot are set side by side, and once again, comparisons and contrasts are made between them. Now, how does Lot's faith compare to Abraham's? And what lessons are here for our faith as this ancient story is unfolded before us? Let's be archaeologists of the text and dig into the details and see what the Lord reveals to us. So the two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening, and the way that the text reads, you should conclude that it's the same day as when they had just visited Abraham in the previous chapter. The fact that there are two angels means that there will be two witnesses to testify against Sodom's wickedness, and that what was heard in heaven is proven true upon further investigation by the angels. Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. Compare that to Abraham sitting in the door of his tent when the visitors arrived. This was a position of authority, so he was a man of some prominence in the city. Now, recall that the gate is where the judges sat, and the fact that he's a righteous man judging in a wicked city could be a good thing. Perhaps he's seeking to have some influence and effect change. Like Abraham, he sees the two visitors and offers them hospitality and foot washing. Now, initially, they refuse, stating they'd be fine sleeping in the town square, but Lot presses them until they relent. And as the visitors took shade under the oaks of Mamre by Abraham's tent, now they come under the roof of Lot's house. He makes a feast, baking unleavened bread, and they eat. And again, a picture pointing forward to the meal when God spares his people but destroys his enemies at the Exodus. But then what happens in verses 4 and 5? Just as they're about to go to sleep for the night, the men of the city show up, young and old, an indicator of the perverseness of the city. And they tell Lot that they want to know these men, which is a way of referring to sexual relations, even as we positively read in Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." Well, the men of Sodom are offering a different kind of hospitality, which is the evidence of their maturing sin. Remember what Ezekiel 16:49-50 tells us. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now, what does this teach us if we're putting these pieces together? Well, that homosexuality is an expression of pride, and not positively, as that community might promote through their gay pride parades. And also this teaches us that homosexuality is ultimately inhospitable. Now think about it. Homosexuality is an assault on the image of God. Remember Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." See, homosexuality doesn't celebrate this distinction within the image of God. Now, related to this, consider that part of the homosexual agenda in our own society is to vilify anyone who stands against political normalization of their sexual behavior by labeling them homophobic. But what is striking is that many homosexuals are actually heterophobic. Many are afraid of straights, calling them breeders and resentful of the nuclear family. Now, in 1979, psychologist and author Dr. Frank Dumas, in his book Gay Is Not Good, notes that although the gay population is around 2-3%, gay men are afraid of straight women, who account for more than 50% of the total population. And they fear heterosexual men as well. So this means that homosexuals are fearful of more than 95% of the population. Now, again, these numbers are from 1979, so I'm not sure what they would be today. But according to Dumas, it seems to us that the conclusion is inescapable. Homosexuals are far more prejudiced and discriminatory against a far larger portion of the population than are heterosexuals. We further assume that love of the opposite sex is the natural order of mammalian animals, then heterophobia is pathological. The homosexual's heterophobia is sociopathic. Now, here's an earth-shattering observation for you. A woman is different, is distinct from a man. And a man is different, is distinct from a woman. And I know you're just blown away to hear that. But see, that being true, there's a sense in which a woman is a stranger to a man and vice versa. And the biblical principle of loving the stranger, of loving those different from us, has immediate application in that regard. Men and women are as different gets, and that's one of the reasons marriage is as challenging as it is, as all of the married people in this room can attest. You are married to a stranger. But this also sheds light on homosexuality. See, it's a form of self-love and hate for the stranger. Homosexuality is love for self in its desiring of the same kind. And because they love themselves so much, homosexuals only want a mirror image to face and not God's image. See, ultimately, homosexuality is unloving. They don't want to love the stranger. So don't be fooled by all of the rhetoric that the media is foisting upon us about how loving or tolerant homosexuals are, because they're not. Well, Lot shows love for the strangers. He's acting righteously and biblically in that regard, and he continues to do so in the protection that he seeks to provide for them in verses 6 through 8. And again, note the importance of the door, as we already mentioned. The text is clear to tell us that he shut the door behind him. And then he makes the case that they're under his roof. They're under his protection. That's fine. But then for Lot to offer his virgin daughters in their place is simply awful. And if Lot hadn't chosen to live in Sodom in the first place, then he would find himself in this difficult situation. And note that he's proposing a sinful action to remedy a sinful action or situation. And that's not what God calls the righteous to do. And we should note that this text is packed with irony throughout. But in this instance, notice that where Lot now offers his virgin daughters to these men, we read at the end of the chapter that their virginity is lost to their father by their unrighteous plan. There's irony in that. Well, as we read in verse 9, the men of Sodom then turn on Lot accusingly, saying, "Who made this sojourner our judge?" And yet, ironically enough, again, two sojourners in Lot's house have come to judge. So they press in on Lot, threatening to do worse to him than his guests. What might that be? Perhaps kill him. And they drew near to break down the door. But then in verses 10 and 11, it's the angel's turn to protect Lot. And appreciate the detail here. How you can just see this happening. It's zooming in on the door of Lot's house. But then the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they dazzled the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now, it could be that the angels blinded them, as most translations read, but the idea also seems to be that they were somehow confused, that they couldn't quite really grasp reality, that their perception was affected. And this is even symbolic of their sinful state. They're blind to what's really happening. This is the same word that's used in 2 Kings 6 of what Elisha does to the Syrian army, and then he leads them to Samaria. Well, the situation has escalated. The angels have the information they need about the city, and now the urgency to get out of the city begins in earnest. And in verses 12 to 22, we have a vivid picture of the saving gospel of God. The angels urge Lot, they urge his family to get out, sons, daughters, anyone, because the destruction is coming. The outcry mentioned to Abraham in chapter 18 and verse 20 is now mentioned to Lot, and the angels are Yahweh's agents of destruction. But note that they're agents of salvation first. And then in verse 14, Lot takes this urgent message to his sons-in-law, up, get out of this place, for Yahweh's about to destroy the city. But they thought he was joking. It was a matter for laughing. Another tie back to chapter 18 and the laughter we heard there. In verse 15, the morning dawned, and now the angels echo Lot's urgent message to his sons-in-law. Up, take your wife and two daughters that are here and flee before you come under the judgment upon the city. Then verse 16, but he lingered. Note the irony again. Note the inconsistency. He urged his sons-in-law to flee, but now finds it hard to flee himself. Surely, Lot's lingering was a result of his discernment having become greatly muddled after his years in Sodom. In his excellent book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle devotes a chapter to Lot and to Lot's wife, both of which are full of convicting insights. In relation to Lot, he makes this observation and this application. Lingering parents seldom have godly children. The eye of the child drinks in far more than the ear. A child will always observe what you do much more than what you say. Let us remember this. So take some time to consider. Are there sins that you linger with, that you don't turn away from and put behind you? Darling sins that you attempt to still keep within reach. But thankfully, God intervenes by his grace for Lot, doesn't he? Again, notice the detail of the text. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, Yahweh being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So two angels, two men, each with two hands, and they grab Lot's hand and his wife's hand and the hand of each daughter and get them outside of the city. And isn't that a marvelous picture of the sovereign grace of God? You know, despite his hesitations and wavering, Lot is rescued. He's saved. God took him by the hand and led him to safety, delivered him from the judgment that was to befall the wicked. In fact, the language used there for placing Lot outside of the city sounds like the name Noah, which means rest. And so there's another allusion here to the flood account. But God showed Lot mercy because he's a merciful God. And can't each of us see ourselves pictured in Lot? And the Lord rescuing us from our sin and delivering us from judgment and death because of the mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But then notice the negotiations that take place in verses 17 to 22, and that reminds us somewhat of Abraham's intercession in the previous chapter. And Zoar, which was supposed to be destroyed, was spared. And why? Well, because Lot went there. But why does Lot negotiate at all? I mean, why not just take the angel at his word? To add another layer to the question, the angel tells Lot to escape, to flee to the mountain, not the hills, but the mountain. It's singular, not plural. And he's not telling Lot randomly to flee to the surrounding hills, but to a specific place. Now, what mountain might be in view? Well, what mountains have been significant so far in Genesis? Well, first, the Garden of Eden, the place of worship and communion with God, was on a mountain. Where did the ark come to rest? On a mountain, which is likely where Noah also built the altar to the Lord. So what mountain is the angel referring to, and what clues might there be in the text? Well, back in chapter 18, verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And then Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 19. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. See, the angel is telling Lot to return to Abraham. When Abraham and Lot separated, Abraham was living on a mountain. Chapter 12, verse 8 and 13:3 tell us that. Now at Hebron, Abraham is living on a mountain again. But Lot doesn't want to go there. He's governed by fear and not faith. He doesn't trust the word of the Lord. He's convinced he can't make it there, even though we know that two angels just made the reverse trip that same day before, miraculously, of course. See, what's going on here? Lot refuses to rejoin himself to the community of faith, and so his exodus from Sodom results in a wilderness experience. Well, the catastrophic event finally comes, and what a modern Hollywood movie would spend at least 15 minutes detailing, the Bible only gives us two verses of the actual destruction of the city. At sunrise, when Lot reached Zoar, Yahweh rained down sulfur and fire from heaven. Just as the Lord rained down water upon the earth at the flood, here he rains down fire and brings complete devastation upon the area. And then verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, our imaginations probably picture her turning into a pile of table salt that the wind would blow away. But that's not quite the idea here. A pillar has the idea of memorial, and the meaning is something along the lines of witness stone or a marker of judgment. So she was probably turned into a solid mass of salt, probably statue-like. I don't think it necessarily means she was just kind of frozen there in the shape of a person necessarily, but kind of have an idea of a statue in mind of sorts. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, claimed that it remained until his day and that he'd seen it, but whether or not his claim is trustworthy is debatable. But the fact that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar, a memorial, certainly overlaps then with Jesus' exhortation to the disciples to remember Lot's wife. You know, here she'd been made as a remembering stone, a remembering place, a pillar. And now the Lord tells the disciples, remember Lot's wife. You know, and something to think about. Did the angel's command not to look back seem vitally important in the moment of fleeing from the city? You know, would we have overlooked that particular detail? Thought, well, why is that a big deal? But note well that her single act of disobedience resulted in her death. Her turning and looking back revealed the true loyalties of her heart. And then that brings us to this interesting interlude of sorts in verses 27 and 29. And Abraham comes directly into the story. This description here of what he saw, the smoke going up, reminds us of the ascension offering later in Israel's history, in Israel's life, an offering that goes up in fire and smoke. It's also reminiscent of the cities that Israel would later conquer that were dedicated for destruction, such as Jericho. But also we see here a vivid picture of the two-edged sword of the gospel, don't we? A message of deliverance and of destruction. Consider Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, the judgment of the wicked is also part of the gospel. The bad guys being defeated at last is good news. And while there's immediate application to the first century church and the destruction of Jerusalem and what Paul is saying, nevertheless, the pattern applies ultimately to Jesus' second coming, when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, as we confessed a short while ago. And let us not Let us not forget, and let us be sure to teach our children that the gospel has both of those edges. That the Lord surely provides protection and mercy for his people, but that he also surely judges the wicked. You know, this not only promotes a healthy fear of God that all believers should have, but also directs our faith to rest our hope in our God and King, who is perfectly just and will set all things to rights in the end. We might not think so at first glance, but God's justice is a comforting reality as well. You know, just when a child has been wronged, why do they go to mom or dad? Because they believe mom or dad can make it right. He or she trusts them to right the wrong, to provide justice for the way that they've been wronged. And if we as parents provide that for children, however imperfectly, how much more so our Heavenly Father? How much more so Jesus, our King, the judge of all the earth? Well, then notice verse 29, that God remembered Abraham, which echoes Genesis 8, and his remembering of Noah in the ark. And what is revealed here is that Lot was saved. Lot was saved on account of Abraham. The Abraham's intercession, his acting the part of the prophet, saved Lot's life. In his covenant grace to Abraham, grace is also shown to Lot. And this verse is the narrator's theological insight on the events that just took place. And shouldn't that then also further encourage our prophetic prayers, even as we considered last week? Well, that brings us to the final chapter of Lot's life, we might say, as he completely drops out of the Genesis story, out of the Genesis narrative as a character, after the events of verses 30 to 38. And what do these verses teach us? What are we told here? Well, after living in Zoar for a while, Lot moved to the mountain. But Abraham had already moved away and gone to Gerar, which chapter 20 and verse 1 tells us. The mountain had been abandoned. It's no longer a place of grace or honor for Lot. Instead of following Abraham to Gerar, Lot chose to stay far from him. Instead of dwelling in tents, he lived in a cave. Now, to hide or live in a cave means to be close to death. Abraham buried Sarah in a cave. David hid in a cave when fleeing for his life from Saul. Jesus was buried in a cave. You know, Lot is dust returning to dust. As one scholar puts it, Lot, the rich rancher who had so many flocks and herds that he had to separate from Abraham, chose to live in the fertile Dead Sea Valley, which has been destroyed, and with it all his other relations and property. He and all he has can be accommodated in a cave. His ruin can hardly be more complete. We may be inclined to sympathize with Lot's plight, but it is not clear that Genesis does. Now surely Lot embodies Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, Lot's rejection of the covenant community leads to even more dire consequences, as there doesn't seem to be any young men available for his daughters to marry. And we can only speculate as to why they didn't think they could find husbands or go searching for their great uncle Abraham. But the daughters enact a plan that cannot be commended in any form or fashion, despite their claim of doing it to preserve their father's seed. Like their father, they turn to sin in an attempt to get themselves out of a seemingly impossible predicament. Incest has been forbidden since Adam and Eve were made. Marriage involves leaving parents, not marrying them. And like Ham's actions against Noah, the daughters are grasping after something in an illegitimate way. And surely you caught the fact that whereas Noah knew immediately what Ham had done, Lot did not know what his daughters had done. Lot's deficiencies as a father are put on sad display again. And although he is hailed as a righteous man by the Apostle Peter, and we noted glimpses of that in this chapter, nevertheless, in the Genesis story, he hardly acts with the faith and obedience of Uncle Abraham or his ancestor Noah. And the writer wants you to have a sense of this. It's incredibly sad to see as Lot just fades out of the book. Can you think of a darker place than a cave at night? Isn't that a picture of death and despair? That's where Lot is left when we last hear of him. Now, the nations of Moab and Ammon that are born of these daughters and their sons will extend the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, will come under similar judgment even as we read in Zephaniah 2. Moab and Ammon will hardly be friendly with Isaac's descendants, as history will go on to prove. And though there's a glimmer of grace in Ruth the Moabitess, who was David's great-grandmother. But let the impression of the text settle upon you. Consider Lot, a man saved by grace alone, no doubt, and rejoice in the grace and mercy that has been lavished upon you in Christ. But also consider this man who lingered, who was slow when he should have been quick, trifling when he should have been hastening, loitering when he should have been hurrying. Consider what his separation from the community of the faithful and allying with the wicked cost him. Consider the consequences of his decisions and the ramifications they would have for generations to come. Remember Lot and cast yourself all the more fully upon Jesus, your Savior and King, seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed impress this word upon us, that we would take to heart the exhortations that we have heard this day, that we would remember Lot, that we would remember Lot's wife, and that we would not linger with sin in any form or fashion. Indeed, guide us and direct us to understand the gospel, a gospel of deliverance of the righteous and destruction of the wicked, and make us to be faithful in declaring that message to our own hearts, to our children, and to the world in which you have sent us to minister to. We pray that you would enable us to speak the truth as we go forth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.